Open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for today. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be grateful in it. We know, Father, that many people this morning, because of health or whatever, did not wake up today, but you gave us that privilege, another day to worship you. Another day to grow as Christians in your grace. I do pray, Lord, that you would use the teaching time and all of the sessions taking place at Sugarland Bible Church today to take your word and minister it to the deepest level of our hearts. Only your Holy Spirit can do that through the ministry of illumination. And so in preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, not to restore our position, but to restore broken fellowship, if need be. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do acknowledge, Lord, that there's a big difference between fellowship and a relationship. We can relate to each other in any relationship, father, child, for example, but we can't really enjoy fellowship without obedience. And so we fall short in our natural selves. We need fellowship restored so that we can receive from you. And so we thank you for the provision that you've given us to do that. I do pray, Lord, that you'll be with the teaching today, be with everything that Sugarland Bible Church is doing from opening to close, and at the end, you might have your way and be glorified. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, well, if you guys could open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians to sort of correct their bad doctrine. But before he corrects their bad doctrine, he commends them for their growth in spite of persecution. So he does that in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a reminder of their standing in grace, verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 and 4, he's thanking the Lord for them and their growth. Verse 5, he tells them that they're citizens of a coming kingdom, so they should live accordingly. And then in verses 6 through 9, he says, don't worry about your persecutors. God is going to take care of them at the second advent. Your fate is not damnation, as is your unbelieving persecutors, but your fate is eternity with God, verse 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, he prays for their continued growth and progress into Christ's likeness. So if memory serves, the last time we were together, we made it all the way through verse 11, and we just have verse 12 to finish this chapter. And then we're going to be this morning getting into chapter 2, probably verse 1, verse 2, and the first part of verse 3. But let's pick it up here with verse 12. What does he say? He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. According to the grace of our Lord, or of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice there in verse 12 the word name. It's the Greek word onoma, name. And I think one of the things that the Bible places a real emphasis on is the name of Jesus. Acts 4 verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name." Same Greek word. "Under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." And it's sort of interesting. You can get into a spiritual discussion with people. You know, even in the culture, people like to use the word God. They use a lot of God talk. The man upstairs, you know, whatever, however it is they're referring to God these days. But when you mention the name Jesus into a conversation and you interject the name Jesus into a conversation, I find that to be a game changer. That creates an immediate discomfort. And yet, we should not shy away from the name Jesus. Because Acts 4 verse 12 says there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Philippians 2 verse 9 says that is a name bestowed on him by God the Father, which is above every name. So, one of the things that we've been able to do here at Sugar Land Bible Church with some of our missionaries is to sort of do some blessed subtraction, we'll call it. We've had some missionaries here in the past that would come and give their missions moment, and they would say something like, "Well, we really don't mention the name Jesus on the mission field. You know, we dig wells and we try to bring in the kingdom. Now, if they ask us about Jesus, then we'll talk to them." It is our opinion that that is not missionary work. Missionary work is making the name Jesus. That's his Greek name. The Hebrew name is Yeshua, making his name known everywhere. A person cannot be saved without understanding who Jesus is. And a proper understanding of who Jesus is knowing what his name is. I mean, if I'm going to figure out who you are and you're going to figure out who I am, as we get to know each other better, obviously, it's hard for me to do that unless I know what your name is. In fact, figuring out what your name is, you know, is probably the most important thing to going forward in terms of growing in a relationship with somebody. And that's how it is with Jesus. And that's why there's so much emphasis in the scripture concerning the name Jesus. And that's what Paul brings up here. So, verse 12, he says, "So that in the name of our Lord Jesus, we will be glorified in you and you in him." Now, notice that word glorified. It's the word doxa. And theologians use that to describe our doxological purpose. I mean, why are we here? Why were we created? Why do we exist? I mean, why did God give me another day of life on earth? Well, he wants us to glorify him in everything we do, think, or say. That's the highest purpose of a human being. It's our doxological purpose. And so that's why you'll discover that Paul kind of wraps up chapters by reminding people of that. "So in the name of our Lord Jesus, we will be glorified in you and you in him." So we follow a system of theology here called dispensationalism. It's a scary word until you figure out how easy it is to understand it. Traditional, this is quoting from Charles Ryrie, traditional normative dispensational theology is a system that embodies three essential foundational concepts called the sine qua non. That's Latin, by the way. It means without which there is not. It's taking theology and reducing it to the mere basics. And if you take away one of the three basics, you don't have dispensational theology anymore. The first basic is the consistent, and that's an important word. Most Christian traditions are literal in some areas. I mean, they have to be, or they become full-fledged liberals. I mean, you have to believe there was a man named Jesus who died on a cross, born of a virgin, rose from the dead, is coming back. If you won't take the Bible literally there, then you're not even within the realm of orthodoxy. But what you'll discover is a lot of Christian traditions will take the Bible literally to a point, but then they'll not take it literally anymore. That's why that name consistent, or that descriptor consistent, is such a big deal. In other words, we don't just believe in a literal interpretation, we believe in it consistently applied, even to Genesis 1 through 11, end times prophecy, etc. So Charles Ryrie says, what makes you a dispensationalist? What are the bare basics of it? It's the consistent use of a plain, literal, normal, or literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. That's number one. Number two, which reveals... Now notice that number two is number two and not number one, because number one gives rise to number two. I mean, the first thing you got to get settled is, are you going to take the whole Bible literally? You know, obviously taking into account figures of speech when they're conspicuous in the text. Are you going to take the whole Bible literally or not? Because once you start doing that, you're going to see that God has separate programs for Israel and the church. This is one of the reasons is the church will not and cannot be on the earth during the seven-year tribulation period, because the seven-year tribulation period is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. It's to bring judgment on the earth, but to bring unbelieving Israel to faith. It's a time of trouble for Jacob, and you're not Jacob. And I'm not Jacob. We're a new man called the church. Sort of a wild, as Paul calls it, Romans 11, a wild branch being brought into Israel's tree. That's what we are. And so you start to see very clearly, as you take the Bible literally, that God has separate programs for Israel and the church. It's not just Israel and the church are distinct or separate. I think everybody believes that. But God has separate programs for each. And they're like two trains on two different railroad tracks. And if you won't acknowledge that, you spend your whole life as a Christian confused about the Bible, because you don't know what verses... You're taking verses that apply to Israel, and you're applying them to the church. So God, what you'll discover, is into distinctions. You know, male and female, right? Two distinctions. Good angels, fallen angels. Two distinctions. And what I've noticed is everybody is sort of trying to downplay today distinctions. They call it the kind of the one, you know, oneness theology. And it goes right into gender. They're trying to mix the two together when God says they're separate, they're distinct. So once you start to take the Bible literally, you start figuring out that God has distinct roles for Israel and the church. So notice the consistent use of the literal interpretation reveals that the church is distinct from Israel. I don't come to the Bible saying, boy, I like Israel and the church to be separate. I figure out that's what the Bible is saying because I've made a prior commitment to taking the whole thing at face value. And that's what makes you a dispensationalist. And you take away one of those elements and you're not a dispensationalist anymore. And then the third one in Ryrie's sine qua non is that God's overall purpose is to bring glory to himself. God works in human history to glorify himself. That's number three, as revealed in Scripture, and he's got several, in parenthesis, citations from the book of Ephesians. God's purpose in human history is to glorify himself. So that's what makes a dispensationalist. According to this, Ryrie seems to indicate you don't even have to believe in seven dispensations to be a dispensationalist. You just have to believe in these three things. So it's taking a heated topic and reducing it to its bare bones. Now let's focus here on the third one, because Paul mentions the word glory or doxa in verse 12. Ryrie also says God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify himself. Scripture is not human-centered. See, and you can start seeing why dispensationalism is not popular, because we want it to be all about us, right? I have to see myself in every passage. I call that not exegesis, but narcegesis. God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify himself. Scripture is not human-centered, as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered, because his glory is at the center. Now, a lot of people say, well, God's purpose in human history is to save lost souls. That is a purpose, but that is not his ultimate purpose. Even that purpose that we would call soteriological, salvation, has to be subsumed under his ultimate purpose, which is glorifying himself. And as a perfect being with no character deficiencies, you know, the angels, what do they say round about the throne of God around the clock? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. A God who is clothed in unapproachable light, you can trust him to fulfill this purpose correctly and justly. Now, if a human being is doing that, no, because they're flawed. But we're dealing with God here. And so his purpose is to glorify himself. And when someone gets saved, who gets the glory for that? God does. So God's ultimate purpose is not even soteriological, which means salvation, soteriological, but it is doxological. That's why the angels, Luke 15, you know, praise the Lord when a lost sinner repents, changes their mind about Jesus, in other words. Ryrie says the glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all the dispensations. In other words, what unifies all of these different ages? It's the glory of God. That's the unifying principle. The program of salvation being just one of the means by which God glorifies himself. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as his dealing with the elect and non-elect angels, all manifest his glory. So if you come out and you say, well, God's ultimate purpose is salvation, then you have no way to explain his dealings with the angels. Because the plan of salvation is not open to the angels. And yet very clearly God is dealing with the angels. Fallen angels have a program. Good angels have a program. Lucifer, a high-ranking angel, a rebellious angel, who then became Satan because of his fall, is on a particular program. And so as you're looking at God's dealings with the angels in that regard, it is not soteriological. So whatever you're coming up with in terms of a definition of what is God's ultimate point, it has to account for all the biblical data. If God's purpose is salvation, then why is he working with the angels at all? Because the plan of salvation is not open to the angels. So what is your highest calling as a human being? It is to glorify God. And that kind of makes life a lot simpler, at least it does for me. Should I be involved in this conversation or not? Well, does it glorify God? Should I work at this job or that job, or attend this church or that church? Well, which one best glorifies God? Should I follow in rearing children plan A or plan B? Well, which one most glorifies God? Should I spend my finances on this or that, or save or invest or whatever? Well, which one best glorifies God? And so when you start looking at the purpose of your life, which is to glorify God, it starts simplifying the choices and the decisions that we make. I think it's the Westminster Confession. And I am a little bit reluctant to quote it because the folks that put that together are not dispensationalists, but they do have a line in it that I love. It says, "What is the chief end of man?" In other words, the chief end. Why are we here? Why do we exist? Why did God save us? The chief end of man, the Westminster Confession says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. So what you'll discover is everything that God does in history is to glorify himself, whether it's his work in creation, kind of the left side there of that pyramid, or his work in redemption, the right side of the pyramid. The top of the pyramid is the glory of God. All those activities of God exist to glorify him. I got this from Dr. Michael Stollard. And let me read this to you, kind of beginning on the left side, from bottom to top. We have God's work in creation. He created the world. Genesis 1, he created the nations. Genesis 10. He created Israel, Genesis 12. He created the church, Acts 2. So that's his work in creation. And then on the other side of the pyramid, you see what God is doing in redemption, because those are his two greatest works, creation and redemption. In fact, when you look at the scene in heaven, the worship scene, Revelation 4 and 5, probably the greatest chapters in the whole Bible on what we would call worship, you'll see why, as God is being worshipped by the church, the 24 elders, as he's being worshipped by the four living creatures, as he's being worshipped by myriads upon myriads of angels, Revelation 4 and 5, you'll see in those chapters the two greatest works God ever did, which gives him the right to be worshipped. The first one is creation itself, where Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. That's why Jesus is being worshipped in Revelation 4. And then this same Jesus, when creation went astray, he stepped out of eternity into time to bear in his body a penalty that we could never pay. And he redeemed us. He purchased us back from the slave market of sin. And that's why Jesus is being glorified in Revelation chapter 5. So that's what this pyramid captures. God's work in creation, going up the left side, his work in redemption, going back down the right side. What are some of his redemptive works? One of them is the redemption of creation itself, where we're going to be one day in a new heavens and new earth with the effects of sin completely pulled out of the cosmos. One of his works of redemption is the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, the restoration of Israel, Romans 11, the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But either side you work your way up, what's at the top of the triangle there? It's the glory of God. Which I think should change our attitude towards worship. Because a lot of people, when you listen to them talk about worship, what they're basically talking about is they want their personal preferences honored somehow. One generation wants worship one way, one generation wants worship another way. And really what they're talking about is, I want you to honor my preferences. And worship has sort of become, boy, is it going to really give me the liver quiver of the day, you know, kind of thing or not? If it doesn't, I'm going to go down to the church down the street and I'm going to find a church that really worships, you know, correctly. And most people, when they start talking like that, they never give you a definition of what worship is. What are we even talking about here? I don't even think we're talking about music here. What I think we're talking about is coming collectively as God's people together and worshiping Jesus Christ for the two great things that he has done. Creation, Revelation chapter 4. Redemption, Revelation chapter 5. So it's a very different way of thinking. We are not here anthropocentric, man-centered in our theology. We are here to be theocentric, you know, God-centered. And let me just let you in on a secret. You won't be happy in your life, however you want to define happiness. You won't be content in your life. You won't be fulfilled in your life living any other way. Because if you live another way, you're living outside the purpose for which you exist. You're living outside of your design. And if you live outside of your design, as given to you by God, how could you ever be fulfilled? You can't. But when you submit to this, the decision that I'm just going to glorify God in every area of life, suddenly the pieces of your life will start to fit into place. And you'll start to discover sort of an underlying joy or contentment that you didn't have before, because now you're living inside of your design. So that's why Paul the Apostle says here in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. Don't lose sight of why you're here, your doxological purpose. And then you look at the second part of verse 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only reason we have this standing before God is not because of some merit on ourselves. It's because God has chosen to deal with us on the basis of grace. The Greek word for grace is the word charis. It basically means unmerited favor. It's the concept through which we're justified before God. Now watch this very carefully. It's also the concept by which we live for God. As a new Christian, I wish somebody had told me that. Because I understood justification by grace alone. But then I went out and tried to live the Christian life in my own power. Has anybody ever tried to do that? And you'll discover very fast that it's not working well. Look at Paul in Romans 7, struggling to do that. I don't think Paul in Romans 7 is unsaved, like many people say. I think he's a saved man trying to rely on his own resources to live the Christian life, and he's struggling. Fortunately for Paul, he didn't stay a Romans 7 man. He became a Romans 8 man. And as you go through Romans 8, what's the key word that shows up over and over again in Romans 8? It's the word Spirit or Holy Spirit. In other words, he learned to rely upon the grace of God, not just to become God's child, but to live for God. In other words, God at the point of salvation has given to us resources that we did not earn, nor do we deserve them. But he says, I want you to rely upon those resources as you live for me. One of the many resources he's given us is the work of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. So that's why Paul here says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to a young struggling pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Probably a guy that was about to throw in the towel, if I'm reading my Bible correctly. And he writes him this letter of encouragement, and maybe the most important verse in the whole book, and I'm speaking of the book of 2 Timothy, is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the what? Grace that is in Christ Jesus. And here he's not, obviously he's not telling Timothy how to become a Christian. Okay, that ship sailed a long time ago. He's dealing with Timothy how he's supposed to live for God, lead for God, govern for God in a very important role he was placed in the age of the church. And he tells him very clearly here what to be strong in. You know, he doesn't say be strong in your education. Be strong in the degrees that are on your wall. Be strong in technology. Be strong in your natural giftedness. You know, be strong in marketing research and surveys that you can do. Be strong in how creative your sermons are. I mean, he basically tells them, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he gives them in that chapter, and we've gone through it at this church. It's one of the early books I taught through, probably because I needed the help more than anybody else. He gives us several, I think if I remember right, about 10 word pictures in chapter 2 explaining what it looks like. I mean, what does that even mean to live one's life relying upon the grace of God? Let's not forget what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians. You know, just like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 may be the key verse to the whole book, I think Galatians 3, verse 3 is the key verse to the whole 6th chapter book of Galatians. Paul says to the Galatians, are you so foolish? See, Paul, don't beat around the bush, you know. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? They're saved. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's, I'm sad to say, where most of Christians are. You know, they're foolish in the sense that they've begun by the Spirit, but they're now trying to essentially do what God has called them to do through their own power. And that's not how this works. This concept of grace, it doesn't just relate to your justification. It relates to not just your birth, but it relates to your growth in Christ. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Ask this rhetorical question, trying to get them to see the folly of their ways. The same grace that saved you is supposed to be the same grace that's going to sustain you as you live for God. Lewis Berry Chafer, and I've used this quote before, and I don't have it here, but he talks about how And he made this statement, I think, probably 1947, 1948, somewhere in there. He said, you know, all around the United States this Sunday, there's going to be a ton of sermons preached. And the theme of most of those sermons is going to be telling people to be good, you know, to be holy. In other words, this is what you ought to do. And he says, you know, a very small handful of those sermons, if any, will tell people how to be good. They will tell you, be good, but they won't tell you how to do it. And he introduced this quote in his spiritual life course that he taught, you know, for years and years at Dallas Seminary. In fact, as the president of Dallas Seminary, he insisted that that was the one class he personally was going to teach. It's called the spiritual life, life of the spirit. You'll find it in books that he's written, like Who is Spiritual is one of his books, many other books. But he was so big on this idea that Christian teaching is not about be good. That's the end product. But you got to tell people how to get there. Because our natural tendency is to hear, oh, this is what I ought to do. And then you try to go out and you try to fulfill it in your natural self. And that's why there's so much frustration, burnout, discouragement in the Christian life. This is why so many people are actually leaving the ministry. Dennis Roxer, Pastor Dennis Roxer, has the statistics, and I don't remember what they are, but how many pastors, you know, resign on Monday? It's just a stunning number. And I would think a lot of it has to do with these pastors have never really been taught the life of the Spirit, which is the idea that the God that saves you by grace is the same God that sustained you. And that's why Paul says, end of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we move into chapter 2, where he's now correcting their false doctrine. He's commended their growth, chapter 1, and now he's getting to the reason, really the main reason that he's writing to them. They've bought into a bad eschatology because of a forged letter. And so he starts to correct that problem in chapter 2. So you can take chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and you can divide it as follows. Number one, you have a problem. You'll see the problem very clearly. They thought they were in the day of the Lord because of a forged letter. And then number two, he gives the prerequisites for the day of the Lord. He gives five. And he says, are any of these things happening right now? After he mentions these five things. I mean, can anybody categorically say these five things have happened? And everybody should be shaking their head. No, Paul, life can be bad, but it's not this bad. These five things haven't happened yet. He says, well, then you're not in the tribulation period yet. Because if you're in it, these five things would be happening right now. So he mentions the departure. Verse 3, the advent of the lawless one or the Antichrist, verses 3 and 4, the removal of the restrainer, verses 5 through 7, the destruction of the Antichrist, verses 8 and 9, and then the destruction of the Antichrist followers, verses 10 through 12. None of these things are happening right now. So you're not in the day of the Lord. And that leads to a correction of the consequences of their bad decisions because they thought they were in the day of the Lord in chapter 3. Because a lot of them were just dropping out of life. they were quitting their jobs and just sort of being busybodies because, you know, if we're in the tribulation period, Jesus is coming back in less than 7 years. So what's the point of working, and what's the point of saving for the future? There's no point to it at all. So after commending them, chapter 1, he then corrects them, chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, he deals with the fallout, the consequences of their bad doctrine. So let's start here with the problem. What's the problem? He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So in Greek, the word now is the Greek word day. And the word concerning is the Greek word upper. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians, he'll say, slightly different here, peri day. This is upper day, but peri day, now concerning. And every time Paul says now concerning in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's switching to another topic. So looking for that Greek construction helps you outline the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, he's doing something very similar here. Upper day, not peri day, but when he says that, he's changing the conversation. He's not talking anymore about the second advent at the end of the tribulation period, something he was talking about in the prior chapter. In the prior chapter, he was sort of trying to encourage them because their detractors were persecuting them. Unbelieving Jews were persecuting them, and Paul says, don't worry about them. God's going to pay them back in the second advent. When he uses this Greek construction, he's changing topics where now he's no longer talking about the second advent, which is what he was talking about in the first chapter. But now he's switching the subject, and he's talking about, as I'll show you, the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is different than the second advent. And we've been through this chart several times, so I don't know if I have to go through it again. But it's sort of an abbreviated chart, and other people make charts that are much bigger. I mean, some people have 50 differences between the rapture and the second advent. Some people have 100. I'm satisfied with my whatever number this is here. What is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There we go. I'm happy with my 8. 8 is enough, right? But that's been taken by somebody. 8 is enough. But in the rapture, he comes in the air. In the second advent, he comes to the earth. Oh, why not? Let's go through the chart. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. In the second advent, he comes with his saints. The rapture is a blessing. The second advent is a judgment. The rapture will only affect believers. Second coming will affect believers and unbelievers. The rapture is sort of invisible. It's only for the church. But the second advent is visible to the whole world. The rapture is announced by an archangel. The second advent involves myriads of angels. At the rapture, you'll get your resurrected body. I heard an amen over there from somebody. There's no immediate resurrection at the second advent. The rapture is a rescue operation for the church. The second advent is a rescue operation for the nation of Israel. So he's switched from the right-hand column, which is what he was talking about in the prior chapter. Now he's talking about the left-hand column. So that's the significance of the upper day construction. You'll notice also he says, brethren. Obviously, brethren is a reference to believers. He couldn't be using the word brethren to relate to the Jewish people. The word brethren is used that way in the Bible, by the way. One Jew talking to another. You'll see that in Romans 9, verse 3. But as we've studied the background of the book, you know, it's very clear that the Jews primarily have rejected his message. It's the Gentile believers that have accepted it. So when he's using the word brother or brethren, he's using it the same way Jesus used it in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, where Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are waiting for you. And he makes the statement, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who is my sister? Are not they the ones that do the will of my Father who is in heaven? So when you become a Christian, you become part of a body, an invisible body. And we all play different parts in that body. But because we are all identified with that body, that new man, the church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. So when Paul uses this word brethren, that's how he's using it. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. Notice the expression coming. That's the Greek word parousia. And gathering. Episunagogo. He's referring to the rapture. Paul had taught them about the rapture of the church when he was with them on the second missionary journey. He had taught them about the rapture of the church in his first letter to them after he was forced out of Thessalonica. He had taught them, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The future eschatological wrath that is yet to be poured out on this planet. And the way this planet has been acting, I think it's coming sooner rather than later, personal opinion. But he tells them to wait for his Son from heaven who is going to rescue us from that time period. That's the rapture. In chapter 4, he taught them about the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The Greek word translated caught up as harpazo. It means to be seized up by almost violent force. It's where you get the English word harpoon, where you stab a sea animal and you yank it to yourself. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, be scared out of your mind. No. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, obviously, Paul had taught them very clearly on this topic. And so, when he makes the point here, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, he's talking about that subject again. He's switched subjects. Because in the prior chapter, he wasn't dealing with that specifically. But now he's dealing with the rapture of the church. By the way, that Greek word for gathering, episunago, let's see if I got this right, episunagogue, I think is how you say that. Anybody know what word comes from that? Synagogue, which is a Jewish gathering. By the way, it's the same word, now here it is in verbal form, that he used when he, Jesus used when he described how he wanted to gather the Jewish people to himself in his first coming. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather epi synagogo, your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So I came to Israel, because it says 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I wanted to have synagogue with you. But the problem wasn't me, the problem was you. You wouldn't have me. So he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. The house is the temple. It's not my Father's house anymore, it's your house. Because you kicked me out of it. And by the way, the whole thing is going to be destroyed brick by brick by Titus of Rome in AD 70. Well, does that mean God is finished with Israel? No, because look at verse 39. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you, that's Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verse 26. That's a messianic psalm. I will not come back for this nation until you acknowledge me as your Messiah. Well, gee, Matthew, can you give us more information on when that's going to happen? And Matthew says, I'm so glad you asked. That's the point of the Olivet Discourse, which outlines the tribulation period events, which will give rise to Israel calling out to Jesus, we want to have synagogue with you now. That's why in Matthew 24, verse 31, towards the end of the Olivet Discourse, which he gave on the Mount of Olives, it says, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather, look at the word, Episunaga, his elect, Israel, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So that's Israel's synagogue on the earth. The synagogue that Jesus wanted to have with them in his first coming, which is now postponed until the second advent. When Paul uses this same word, and he's using it in noun form, he's talking about our synagogue as the church. Our gathering in the sky. That's what he's talking about. It's the same word that he uses for Israel, but it's a different context. That great gathering in the sky. Because what did he say in the first letter? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be what? Caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So, see the difference? The synagogue he wanted to have with Israel, which has now been postponed, is going to be on the earth. And that makes sense because Israel is God's earthly people. The church, by contrast, is God's heavenly people. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So our synagogue, gathering together with Jesus, is not on this earth. It's in the air. It's in the clouds. And so that's what Paul now is dealing with as he switches subjects in verse 1. So why get into this? I mean, they already knew about the rapture from his journey, second missionary journey, they knew about the rapture from the first letter. Why bring the whole thing up again? Well, here we're getting to the problem of the matter. Verse 2, that you will not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, if you go back to verse 2, notice this word shaken. Saluo, I think, is the verb there. It's the same verb used in Acts 16:26 about people being shaken by an earthquake. Acts 16:26 says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake." Seismos, earthquake, where we get the word seismic. "So that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were fastened. He's talking about here, Acts 16:26, a physical shaking. What happened in Thessalonica was a shaking, all right, but it wasn't physical, it was theological. They received information allegedly coming from Paul saying that they were inside the tribulation period itself, and maybe some of them thought they had missed the rapture, which shook them like an earthquake to the core of their being. And it didn't just shake them, it shook them quickly. Because look at verse 2. "So that you not be quickly shaken." Quickly is takos, where we get the word tachometer. Measures speed. The shaking happened fast, in other words. It's the same word that's used to describe the Galatians apostasy. In Galatians 1 verse 6, where Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly," that's the same word, "deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." So these people were shaken, and they were shaken fast. It's a whole lot of shaking going on, I could tell you that much. So what bothered them? What shook them up? "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, either or disturbed, either by spirit, message, or letter, as if from us." Somebody in Thessalonica disseminated a forged letter coming from Paul and the apostles saying, "You're in the day of the Lord." Now, who disseminated the false letter? We don't know. A conjecture could be the unbelieving Jews that were persecuting Paul's audience. The unbelieving Jews hated all these Gentile Christians getting saved, and maybe they were trying to discredit Paul by saying what Paul said isn't true to get them away from Paul and back to an allegiance of some kind to the synagogue. Maybe the unbelieving Jews circulated this letter. We're not really sure. It's sort of like when an email goes out from somebody, like myself, for example, to the church, and it really doesn't sound like something I would say. You know, "I want your credit card number" or something. And we get, it just shakes everything up. We get all these calls, "What's going on?" "Well, my account was hacked," is what happened. And you can pretty much take that to the bank. If you get a letter from me asking for money, it probably isn't me. If it is me, then you should give me a call because I might need some help. But 9 times out of 10, it won't be me. But it's kind of interesting when that kind of thing happens, it just really, you know, it just shakes everything up around here. That's what was going on in Thessalonica. They had received something from, notice the different options that this came from: spirit, message, or letter. Spirit, maybe it was some kind of private vision somebody had. A message or a letter. But at any rate, it was communicating that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has begun. I want you to understand that if you're reading this out of the King James Version, and I think the King James Version, generally speaking, is a very good translation. But for whatever reason, it will translate this the day of Christ. That is not what the Greek says. It says the day of the Lord. Because the day of Christ is a happy thing. The day of the Lord is a period of judgment that comes over the unsuspecting, unsaved world. So what it really says is the day of the Lord has come. That's a big deal because a lot of people are trying to tuck the rapture into the day of the Lord. The rapture doesn't fit there. The rapture precedes the day of the Lord. And the expression, the day of Christ, they think allows them to do that. But the Greek doesn't say the day of Christ. It says the day of the Lord. He's not talking in that phrase about the rapture being included. He's talking about the rapture which precedes the day of the Lord, which he had clearly taught them on earlier. What is the day of the Lord? Well, to figure out what the day of the Lord is, you have to go back and find the first reference to day in the Bible. The very first time the word day is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. It said, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning. In the concept of day is evening followed by morning. That's the day of the Lord. It cannot be the rapture, because the rapture is the blessed hope. That would be morning followed by evening, right? Evening is the bad stuff. Morning is the good stuff. You can't put the rapture into the day of the Lord because the rapture is a happy thing. It's the morning and not the evening. So this is something that hits planet Earth after the rapture has already happened. And it starts with evening, a time of furious and ferocious judgment for 7 years. And it's followed by the breaking forth of the light, the breaking forth of the day, the morning, which is the manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. That's what the day of the Lord is, as it's used here. It's a time of tremendous judgment, as expressed in the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. That's the evening, followed by the morning, the breaking forth of the daylight, which will be the manifestation of the kingdom of God on planet Earth. So they thought that they were in the evening portion of the day of the Lord, and that what Paul had taught them about the rapture preceding this time period wasn't true. And they were theologically shaken. They were shaken very, very quickly. So we're dealing with the 70th week of Daniel. We're dealing with the 7-year tribulation period. And that's what they thought that they were in. And if they thought that they were in that, then what happened to Paul's credibility? It's gone. Because he had taught them the opposite in the first letter. He said, Jesus is going to come and rescue you from the wrath to come. And now someone says, an alleged letter coming from Paul, you're in the wrath of God. You're in the day of the Lord. And therefore, if you can't trust Paul on this, you can't trust him on anything. You put that together with a few items, and I know I'm running a little over time. Just bear with me. You put that together with a few items that made these people think they were in the tribulation period. Number one, they were being persecuted. Number two, they're baby Christians. Number three, because of the persecution that they were under, some of their own had died. Because Paul in the first letter mentions those who are asleep. Beyond that, they can't ask Paul what's going on because Paul wasn't there anymore. And beyond that, it's not a situation, well, just go home and read your Bible because the Bible will explain all this stuff to you. They don't even have a New Testament. They've got possibly two books already and that's it. So a false letter, a forgery, coupled with bad circumstances to infant believers, who, by the way, already knew about the day of the Lord. They knew about it because Paul had taught them on the day of the Lord in the first letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. So you put these things together and you could see why these people are very, very shaken. And they were shaken very quickly. It's upsetting to Paul because if what Paul told them on this was wrong, then how do you believe anything else that Paul says? By the way, and I'll close with this, this shaking that they experienced is proof that he taught them pre-tribulationalism. Because if he didn't teach them pre-tribulationalism, and he taught them mid-tribulationalism or post-tribulationalism, if he had taught them you're going into the tribulation period, why would they be shaken? They'd be like, hey, this is great. This is what Paul said. But Paul actually had taught them pre-tribulationalism. That's why, because of these circumstances I'm trying to explain, when they thought they were in the tribulation, they were shaken. The fact that they were shaken proves that Paul initially taught them pre-tribulationalism. And these people, if you look at verse 3, were in a state of deception. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Can a Christian be deceived? First of all, are these Christians? Yes. The word brethren proves that, doesn't it? Verse 1. Can a Christian be deceived? A lot of Christians think they can't be deceived. I'm here to tell you, folks, that if you don't think you can be deceived as a Christian, you're already deceived. This is why there's so much information in the Bible about renewing our minds, putting on the helmet of salvation. And so to remedy this problem, he's going to lay out verses 3 through 12, five realities, eschatological realities, that they currently are not seeing. Only someone who sees these five things coming together in concert could say they're in the tribulation period or the day of the Lord. You've seen none of them. So everybody just sort of take a deep breath because you're not in the tribulation period yet. And this correspondence that you've received allegedly coming from me is false. And so beginning next week, we're going to start looking at these five issues. So anyway, that sets the stage a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth. Help us to be non-emotional and more objective in these last days, relying upon your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy mini intermission.